as we look at these laws, they're going to be quite challenging to us if we listen to them properly. As we hear these messages, it's very tempting to look at them, to hear them, and say, you know what? My friend needs to hear this message. I know someone who has a real problem with these issues that we're looking at the Bible, and I wish they would listen to these and benefit from these messages. May I suggest that's not the best way to love your neighbour? The best way to love our neighbours is to start applying these things to our own lives, to start listening to these things and start asking ourselves some hard questions. You see, if we do that, it's going to be very challenging. It's going to be very difficult. It'll be quite hard for us to think about these things and ask, how do they apply to me? But ultimately, that's what's needed. We can't change other people. We can expect many things of them, but we can't ultimately change them. But God says that he wants to change us, and he wants to change us by the preaching of his word and us applying it. So let's pray that as we listen to these messages, some very hard messages about anger, about murder, in future days we'll look at truth and we'll look at lust and fidelity. As we look at these passages together, may we listen with the first application being to ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that as we read the scriptures, as we listen to the preaching of your word, it is far easier to apply these things to other people. But Lord, you know, and your desire is that we need to be changed. We mustn't just be hearers of your words, we must also be doers of it. So Lord, as we look at Matthew 5 and we review what you have to say about anger and murder, Lord, help us to be honest with you and honest with ourselves. Help us to take a long, hard look in the mirror and see how we fail you and how we need to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be exalted this morning. May none of us rest upon our own ability to control these things. But as we look at these passages, may we be driven to the grace that is only found in your Son. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you this question, who should be in heaven and who should be in hell? If I was to ask that question not only to you, but to perhaps people you know in the workplace, family members, who should be in heaven and in hell? I suspect most of us would get a range of responses. People would say, who belongs in heaven? Good people. Good people. That's who belongs in heaven, most people would say. And if you ask people who belonged in hell then, they would say bad people, evil people. People would have a range of lists that have criteria, what constituted good, what constituted evil. But irrespective of what the different lists held, because different things mean different things to different people, the one common thing on the bad people list would be this. It would be murderers. Murderers would be relegated to hell in most people's minds. You see, it doesn't matter what your background is, what your education, qualifications, your age, whether you came from an intact home or a broken home, whether you were born in this country or raised elsewhere, murder is universally acknowledged as serious. The most serious of crimes. Every culture and society frowns upon murder. And that society could be religious or irreligious. Doesn't matter. Everyone looks down upon murder. But you know, the amazing thing is, for something so universally accepted as wrong, as immoral, it's also universally misunderstood. For example, what is murder? During the kids' talk, someone said, killing, is that murder? I think if you look through the scriptures, and even if you look at codified laws throughout the world, you will find that that is not murder. You see, murder isn't just taking a life. Murder requires taking the innocent life of someone with wrong motives. It's different to manslaughter, to self-defense, to life taken in wars, and even capital punishment. Now, they are all big topics in and of themselves, and I don't have time to go there. But murder is distinct from that. It's different. You see, murder is taking an innocent life with wrongful motives. And Jesus is going to expand his hearers' understanding of what murder is in these verses in Matthew 5, verse 21 onwards. Let's read these verses together. Jesus starts off with these words, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" For those who know Jesus' teaching and how he uses the Old Testament, this is a strange way for Jesus to start. When Jesus quotes Old Testament teaching, he often starts with these words, "It is written." But this formula, "you have heard it said," suggests something else. It suggests that there is a common misunderstanding with his hearers about their application of the law from the Old Testament. You'll recall from last week that Jesus didn't come to rewrite the laws. He didn't come to cancel, to diminish. He came to fulfill, came to fill out. Yes, to obey all aspects of the law, but in these verses onwards, we're going to see he's going to fill in the details. He's going to flesh out the bones of these bare commandments in the Old Testament. What was the misunderstanding of the past? And what possibly is our misunderstanding of murder? Well, Jesus wants to correct the notion that it's only those who commit physical murder, those perhaps with knives or guns or with their hands or drown people, that they're guilty. You see, in verse 22, he makes it very clear, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Everyone who is angry. Angry. Does anger make me liable for the same judgment as a murderer? Sure, all of us can accept that someone like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Jack the Ripper, Ivan Milat, they're murderers. But just being angry, is that the same as murder? Is it really that serious? Well, in verse 22, it says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says," look at these words, "you fool, you fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Are they fighting words to call someone a fool? I mean, we describe people in all sorts of ways, but "you fool," I guess, would be a lower level insult, wouldn't it? But even saying someone is a fool, in Jesus' words, he says, is liable to hell. Now, just a side note here, this isn't the first time Jesus is going to use the word hell, and it's not going to be the last time. And his teaching here in Matthew 5 makes zero sense if hell is not a real place of torment and judgment and wrath. Jesus doesn't play with semantics. He's not mucking around. He's not using euphemisms. He's using hell, that real place, as a severe warning to us against anger. Because anger is real, hell is real, and those two things are connected. You see, in the list people have in their heads of who would go to heaven or hell, that original question I had, whilst people would have automatically all murderers should be in hell, I doubt many people would say those people who are angry belong in hell. Those who have insulted someone, not just with the literal word fool, but any insult to another person. Now, you might look at me and say, look, you're making mountains out of molehills. But the reality is, I didn't write these words. Jesus did. Jesus says that anger is enough to condemn us to hell. But everyone gets angry, right? Who here doesn't get angry? You don't know how hard my circumstances are. You don't know what I'm struggling with in the workplace, with incompetent people, with liars, with wretched people who plot for my downfall. You don't understand my home life, what I have to go through day after day after day. You don't understand my family members. They prod and they provoke constantly. I'm so tired and harassed. I haven't even slept much. Give me a break. How many times have we used words like that to say that I lost it, blew off a little bit of steam, he or she deserved it? Our situation, our dark, our distressing, our difficult situation, that all may be true. But Jesus says anger is worthy of hell. Now, some of you might say, well, what about righteous anger? Righteous anger. Can't I be righteously angry, you know, when there's a just cause? Well, let me just say at the outset that righteous anger does exist. We see Jesus angry. But for most of the population, the 7 billion people on the planet, it's a rare species. It's a rare thing to be righteously angry. Because more often than not, we are not angry because of God's glory or God's holiness. We're angry because we've been hurt, we've been upset, we haven't got our way. And that's not how Jesus was righteously angry. So let's, for a moment, acknowledge that righteous anger does exist because we saw it in Jesus' life. But for most of us, we all experience what I call garden variety anger. Garden variety anger is the thing that we're all guilty of because we're concerned about ourselves and not about others. You see, Jesus wants to take this understanding of anger being physical and being out there, and he wants to take it inside to our hearts. For most of us, we watch shows like CSI and all of those forensic shows. If there's no body, there's no blood, there's no fingerprints, there's no case to be answered. No smoking gun, no body in the river. It wasn't murder. But Jesus says murder is far more than this. It involves our attitudes, our feelings, our emotions, our fears, our desires, our zealousness that come deep within our hearts. And let's not blame outside. It's not the TV shows we watch, and it's not the role models that we have. I mean, all of those things are factors. But these emotions spew out from within our hearts. No one's placed them in there. They're there from birth, as the kids talk exemplified. I can't imagine the kids fighting over a car was demonstrated by parents fighting over a little red car. No, children fight for dolls, for cars, for attention. And we're all children in one sense because it's deep within our heart. When someone has wronged you, when someone's cut in front of you in the parking lot to take that spot that you've been patiently waiting for, how many of us say, "God bless you, go your merry way, let me carry your bags for the shopping"? When we have entrusted someone with a deep personal secret and they share it with all and sundry, and it brings hurt and shame to us, how many of us say, "Oh, we understand why you did that. We know you didn't mean it"? When there are deadlines to be met, perhaps a project, a report, and you are depending on people in a team and they are incompetent, perhaps lazy, these words, blockhead, boofhead, fool, idiot, racker, do they come up in our minds? And this is the thing, isn't it? Even if we don't say it, but just think it, Jesus is saying we are liable for hell. Because you can be angry with someone without words and without physical evidence of that. Anger just begins in the heart. And rightly understood, when Jesus warns against murder and warns against anger, this is very challenging because none of us here, or few of us here, I suspect, would ever consider ourselves murderers according to a piece of legislation like the Crimes Act. No, most of us would describe ourselves as good people, even righteous people. We're law-abiding citizens. But how many of us can honestly put our hands up this way and say, "This past week, never been angry. Never been angry. My blood pressure hasn't increased. My heartbeat has been steady and stable. Nothing has upset me. Nothing has frustrated me. Nothing has come through my heart or my mind that says, I am angry with someone. I want them out of my life. I want them dealt with." It'd be embarrassing if I asked for a show of hands. Because none of us are innocent. Not one. Well, what's the point of making us all feel guilty? That we've all been angry. We've all lost our tempers. Perhaps shouted, wrestled over something. Well, I think part of the reason Jesus gives this extended treatment of anger and later in lust and truth and revenge, he wants to show us that we are all in need of him. You see, if our love for Jesus is to grow, I'm speaking to believers primarily here, if our love for Jesus is to grow, then we need to understand the depth of our sin. The liability that anger puts us in. You see, sometimes I think to myself, Jesus is a saviour, but he must be a little saviour for me because I'm just irritable at times, a little bit angry. But really, it's just such a small thing, is it not? And everyone does it, so what's the big deal? But if I actually considered myself for who I truly am, and that is deep down, without God's grace, and despite God's grace at times, I am a murderer, and he laid down his life for me. Then then I trust that will elicit and promote a different type of response. You don't see anyone being released from prison for a serious crime and say, yeah, it was tough in there, but yeah, now it's a new day, it's a new week, and on life goes. No! Never. When someone is convicted of a serious crime and they are pardoned and they are forgiven, there is a sense of amazement, joy, love, wonder, gratitude. And I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks to us loving Jesus more is we minimize our sin. You know, verse 23 brings it even closer to home. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we read it. Let's read this. It says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Who is Jesus addressing? He's not addressing pagans. He's not addressing Gentiles. He's not addressing heathens, bikies, drug dealers, professional hitmen. He is addressing people like you and me coming to church to worship. We have no altar here. But that's who he's speaking to. He's just speaking to people coming to worship, to bring their offerings, their sacrifices to God. And he says to them, religious people, good people, God-fearers, all of us, none of us are exempt from anger. We cannot rightly worship God when there is bad blood between us. Now, why Jesus uses this illustration, let's turn to 1 John 4 because there is a helpful passage for us there. Why does God care about our relationships between one another as we come to worship? 1 John 4, verse 20. John challenges his readers, and it goes like this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If anyone loves God, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our personal relationships with each other impact one another. You can't come to church, you can't be a part of this church, you can't be part of any church and say, I love God. He's my saviour. I'll do anything for him. But that person there, can't deal with him. Can't deal with him. They've hurt me so many times. It's so disappointing. Look at the service in the life of the church. Look at how much I do and they do nothing. Why this is a problem to God is because we're meant to be ambassadors for the gospel. And the gospel is about reconciliation. That's bringing grieved and broken parties together. We can't say we're ambassadors for the gospel, a message of reconciliation of warring parties together. That's who I'm representing, and hold things against other people. Now, I'm going to ask this question in several ways, and maybe one of these will be helpful for you to think about. Is there anyone in this fellowship, is there anyone in other churches perhaps, that you hold, I hold, we hold grudges against? If there is, we need to deal with it. But let me take it down a level, practically. Pretty soon we're going to release a membership list and regulars list, and there's going to be names of people on that list, of everyone who comes regularly to the life of the church. And we're going to encourage people to pray through that list. Are there people in this church you would struggle to pray for? Or are your prayers for different people? And go, oh, I'm not that crass. Of course I can pray for everyone in the church. But the prayers that you would have for certain people are different because of your attitude towards them. Now let me take it down another level. Are there people in this church that you would not have in your home, or you would feel very uncomfortable dealing with, giving them a lift or interacting with them more than just over a cup of tea downstairs? Well, if there are issues between people, Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar, stop what you're doing, go away and sort it out. But it's surprising as well as who takes the initiative in reconciliation. Did you notice who takes the initiative in verses 23 to 24? Someone is coming up to the altar and they remember that someone else has something against them. So in a sense, if you were looking at it, the person bringing the gift to the altar is perhaps the guilty one, the one who's caused some offence, some wrong. They're meant to go away and sort it out. But you know, in Matthew 18, there's another parallel passage, and that says that if you have been grieved, if someone has wronged you, you've been sinned against, you go and approach them and sort it out. So what's Jesus doing here? Has he got it wrong? Is it the person that's been wronged, or the person who's doing the wrong? Who's meant to take the initiative? How do we resolve that contradiction? Well, I suspect Jesus' concern is that it's everyone's responsibility to sort out any bitterness, any grief, any issues between individuals, groups, families in the life of the church. Whether you think you've been wronged or whether you have wronged someone else, Jesus says, please don't come to the altar to worship until you have sorted these things out. That is how important this is. It's vitally important. And verses 25 to 26 encourages urgency. Read those verses for yourselves. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, lest worse things happen to you. If there are issues of past hurts, disappointments, unfulfilled expectations, if there's a seed of bitterness, lack of forgiveness, lack of love, then we need to prioritise those things. We need to prioritise those things. Yes, it is good to pray for boldness, for faithfulness, for courage, to be witnesses for Jesus out there, handing out testaments, inviting people to church. All of those things are good and right. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus says, sort out any relationship problems you have with brothers and sisters. He's addressing people to come to worship. And I suspect if it was an issue for the church back then, for the people of God back then, there could be issues in our church. Friends, we need to prayerfully, graciously, and urgently deal with these things because they hold us back. They hold us back from worship. They hold us back from service. In this passage from Matthew 5 to 21 to 26, Jesus has readjusted the bar we must meet. We used to think the bar was yay high and we could step over it as long as we didn't kill anyone physically. We didn't murder anyone with our hands. If we satisfy those basic bare conditions that the whole world expects, then we're all good. But as I prepared this message, and as you listen to this message now, and perhaps go away and think about this message some more, as you look deeply into the mirror, I trust that you see, like I saw, that I'm guilty, you are guilty, we are all guilty of a serious offence against our gracious God. Sure, some of us might be serial, habitual murderers. Or maybe we're one-off felons. But the bottom line is, we are all guilty. And as much as I like to think I'm a forgiving type of person, you know, live and let live and all of those sorts of things, how many of us actually hold grudges against one another? How many of us can't forgive someone else? We're all guilty. Now, what do we do with all of this? Objective reality is there is none innocent of this charge of Jesus. We've got two basic courses of action. One is we can go, yeah, that's, hadn't heard that before. Perhaps, yeah, there's an element of truth to that, but ultimately I'm just going to shrug my shoulders. I'm going to ignore it and continue to minimize it somehow. That's just the way I am, the way I was born. My circumstances aren't like your circumstances. Mine are a lot harder. If we choose to ignore this, then we will, in the eyes of God, might not be the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, we will continue as murderers. If we continue, we will die in our sin and we will bear the wrath and the punishment that we all want for murderers. Right? When atrocities happen out there and we say that person is guilty, we want a certain punishment for them. And God says, yes, all murderers will be tried. Our surveys are correct. Hell will be full of murderers. And the question is, will we be one of them? Alternatively, and this is a second course of action, is if we accept Jesus' assessment of our heart, if we truly feel the weight of it, and we are crushed by the burden of our sin, of our failures, and this applies to unbelievers and believers alike, we can turn to him afresh for pardon, for forgiveness, for cleansing. Why should anyone turn to Jesus? Because Jesus is the only one who has embraced the death penalty that we all deserve for the selfishness, the wickedness, the anger, the murder that resides within our hearts. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law so that murderers like you and I can be made free. You see, murderers fill both heaven and hell. There are murderers in hell and there are murderers in heaven. The only difference between them is those that are found in Christ. If we trust Jesus, if we turn to him, if we entrust him with our lives and turn from our wicked ways, then we are found as forgiven. We are considered righteous. And despite what goes on within our hearts and the ruminations and the torment, when God the Father looks upon you and looks upon me, he sees the perfect work of his Son. Friends, we do not need anger management. We don't need a rehab program. The bottom line is we need new hearts that Jesus freely gives. And increasingly, when you exercise that heart, when I exercise that heart and trust Jesus, then when people do wrong me, and people will wrong me, and people will wrong you, and we want justice, we can remember that Jesus went to the cross like a lamb who was silent before his shearers. And that desire for justice that we have, we can rest upon the fact that Jesus is the judge of all the earth. When we understand what Christ has done for us, when we meditate upon it, reflect, praise God for it, we will be more ready to forgive than to avenge. Rather than taking life, we'll be those who are zealous to promote life. Let's pray. Father, your word searches us out. In the cold light of day, none of us can raise up our hands and say, we are innocent. But rather, we raise up our hands to say, we are guilty. And yet, Father, we know that your desire is not to leave us in a sense of guilt and trouble and shame, but your desire is for us to come fleeing and running to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, who came that we might not be punished for our sins, but that we might have new life in him. Lord, we pray, heal broken relationships within this fellowship, amongst other Christians, within our families, in our workplaces. Lord, may we be true ambassadors of the God of reconciliation, the God of life. Lord, grant us the grace to be real with you, to be real with your word, and to see us for who we truly are, people who need a Saviour, a great Saviour, not a small Saviour, but a great Saviour. And may it cause our hearts to burst forth with greater love and appreciation and adoration for what you have done for us. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.